ask that as your word is proclaimed, that I would be faithful, and Lord, that we would respond to your word, that your word would have its miraculous effect on our lives, on our hearts. Would we trust in the promises of your word? Would we be comforted by its comforts? Would we be warned by its warnings? And Lord, I pray that you would transform us by your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you were with us last week, or if you weren't, either way, we just finished one of the sweetest passages in Scripture. It's one that for 2,000 years, God's beloved people have treasured close to their hearts. This is a part of Scripture that has sustained many suffering people. A part of Scripture which God's Spirit has used to kill many selfish fights within the church that threatened to destroy its unity. It's a word from the Lord which has been the source of countless millions of hours of joy-filled, tears streaming down the face, prayers. This piece of Scripture that we looked at last week, we can see how the Good Shepherd has kept his promise to warn and guard and comfort and protect and preserve his sheep over the last 2,000 years using this piece of God's word. I want to read it with us. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." He said, begins this by saying, stand firm thus in the Lord. And he also is this crescendo sort of in the middle, this apex of it, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, Paul has just finished telling these dearly loved people to rejoice in the Lord always. Always rejoice in the Lord. Always. As if joy in the Lord was a fruit that Christ purchased for us with his blood, and we have this fruit, and we're commanded to constantly take bites out of that fruit, always. There will always be times when you're not able to taste it. But take a bite out of it anyways. There's going to be times when pain has numbed your taste buds, so you can't really taste it. Take a bite of it anyways. There's going to be times when pleasure, delights of God's other rich gifts, have made your taste buds overloaded so that you can't taste this joy. Take a bite anyways. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in the God whom Christ has reconciled you to. If you're in Christ by trusting in him, and if you've repented of your sin, if you're in Christ, you always have the gift of joy in the Lord. Whether you can taste it or not, you're always able to take bites of it. It's always yours. No hardship is going to rob you of being able to rejoice in the Lord. Even if you can't feel it, no great pleasure will remove your need to rejoice in the Lord. Now we begin our passage in verse 10, same chapter, same author, same Holy Spirit inspiring it, with Paul rejoicing greatly in the Lord. And notice, this is just about the most powerful way Paul could have said this. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He rejoiced exceedingly, to the max, overwhelming, overflowing, great drafts filled with joy. So much, hard to imagine more joy. Dreams come true, joy. Now, what happened that caused Paul to have such incredible joy? This is our first point. And that is, he's talking about a contentment unthreatened by lack or abundance. Remember, he said always, always. Verse 10, we'll read it at length. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, we've seen that already, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. All right. Why is Paul rejoicing so greatly? So the Philippian church had continually sent life-preserving supplies to Paul when he was chained in jail. But for some reason, they had been prevented in doing this. There was sort of a gap. There had been quite some time that had passed between when Paul had received a visit from someone from that church to bring him help. There's this gap. And then Epaphroditus, sickly and near to death, arrives at the jail with life-sustaining supplies for Paul. I want to congratulate Jordan for pronouncing that right. Epaphroditus, hard name to pronounce. And Paul rejoices exceedingly much when this gift arrives, when sickly, weak, near to death Epaphroditus arrives at that jail. You can imagine tears of joy and gladness. Is this not an argument against Paul's point in the earlier passage? Remember, what was his point earlier? Rejoice in the Lord when? When gifts come? Always. Okay, what's happening? Isn't it proof from the life of Paul that there are times in our lives where God gives us more things we need so that more joy is possible, and then other times God gives us less so that less joy is possible? Is that what Paul is saying? You were without supplies, Paul, so you had less joy. Now that you have more supplies, more money, more food, more clothing, now you rejoice exceedingly, Paul. But Paul is so careful to make sure that if such a poisonous teaching is going to get into the church, it's not his fault. He quickly continues. He explains that his joy has nothing to do with lack or abundance. Let's keep reading 11 to 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, says Paul, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, even when Paul was in need technically, even when his belly was aching from hunger pains, his ankles and knees and hips are aching with the pain of being constantly shackled to the feet of soldiers. Even when his muscles ached from the tension of shivering cold because he didn't have enough clothing, he's shivering for so long, now his whole body aches, all his muscles do. Even when he was lacking, he wasn't lacking. It's as if Paul says in all caps, and I know with our Twitter generation, everything's all caps and everything's exclamation points, but it's as if he says, I am not speaking of being in need. No matter the situation, Paul wouldn't consider himself as being in need. at least not in the most true sense. He's learned in whatever situation to be content, verse 11. And he's also learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. We see that in verse 12. Now that word, the secret, Paul uses a word here that would be a slap in the face to false teachers, both in his day and also for 2,000 years since, and even in our present day. He's actually going to use a technical term, a technical word for secret that's used by people promoting something called Gnosticism. I'm going to take you to seminary right now for a minute, and you'll have to just follow along with me. So this is a technical word, this idea of a secret, Gnosticism, this special teaching. It was, and he's using it kind of in an ironic way. You have to realize this, okay? And this is a religion that also it existed outside the church, but it crept into the church and it affected teachers in the church. And so it taught that there was a secret hidden knowledge only available for a few. A knowledge, it's an experience that if you got into just the right frame of mind, you would have a kind of mystical experience so that you could know and experience things of God that were not revealed in Scripture. Not everybody had access to, but the elite, those who had the secret, had access to these things. Or if you were ordinary, maybe once in a while you could, if you followed the teachings of the elite, if you were lucky. Now, one of the ways in which their teaching affected the church, this secret, was to teach that the body and its desires were wicked and unspiritual, unholy, beneath God. Now, so Christianity, they would say, is all mystical, they say. It's all up here. It's all in heaven. It's in the spiritual realm. The body, no, that's bad. That's beneath God. So spirituality and religion, they have nothing to do with the body and all its desires. And so you can imagine this. If you believed that your faith and your body, your feelings, your emotions, all these things, if they had nothing to do with one another, you're going to fall into one of two ditches, right? The first one is, so you're saying my body and my actions have nothing to do with spirituality? Let's go sin. There's no connection, right? The other direction is that body, bad, and spirituality things, good. The other way that's going to turn out is through something called asceticism or stoicism, right? When somebody's stoic, what does that mean? You're saying that if somebody, like, you know, you could punch him in the face and they wouldn't flinch, right? Nothing affects them. And in that false teaching, people are told to rise above the physical, worldly, earthly experiences, ignore pain, ignore hunger, just don't think about it, think about other things, ignore your loneliness, ignore your sorrow, ignore your imprisonment, to ignore or deny the facts, to be better than even godly appetites for things like food or friendship or health. In this false teaching, the secret was to sort of separate from the body the earthy things. So as if, like, if there were a tsunami coming in that, and by that spirituality, you know there's a tsunami coming, and what you're doing is you're just like closing your eyes, plugging your ears, la 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 la, it's not happening. That was their approach. That was their secret to contentment and a feeling of peace and bliss, to sort of divorce your mind from your circumstances. And of course, that's going to lead to a wake of hurt and disappointment, isn't it? This leads to unrealistic, unreasonable, remember the text we read last week, people who cannot be of much help to you because your earthy needs for things like friendship or hunger or affirmation or all these things, these earthy needs of yours are getting in the way of their peace, their feeling of peace. It's unspiritual. It also is going to lead to people who have to expend every bit of their energy denying their suffering, denying the reality of their lives, that they are tired and frustrated, and now they've become failures at pursuing peace, to which their cruel leaders will add more suffering to them by saying that they're not doing it right, or they're just too worldly, too materialistic. So Paul uses that word secret as an electric chair to that wicked and common false teaching about peace. He uses their own word. And so the peace that God's word describes for us here looks nothing like that. Can you see that? The contentment doesn't come from having no needs. See that? Or denying that you have needs, or ignoring the fact that you have needs. This true contentment and peace belongs to Paul in abundance and in being in want. It's his while facing plenty and facing hunger and facing abundance and facing need, not while turning away from them, ignoring, denying, and running away from those situations. It's not like the peace that he gets, like he goes to a worship service, and that worship service is designed to distract him from life, so he gets a break from life. He has sort of a retreat from life that he doesn't have to think about life, and he can experience this peace because he's not thinking about the true things that are happening in his life, like an escape. In the lead up to the Super Bowl this year, one of the owners was asked in an interview why his community was so supportive of his football team. He said there was a couple of reasons. First is that his team really worked hard at giving back to the community, which is fantastic. And also, the other reason why the community was so supportive of his football team is that in times of such economic uncertainty, there's times where people are often barely scraping by, he was glad that his team could give these suffering people an escape for just a few hours a week. Historians have noted that it was during the Great Depression that the Hollywood movie industry thrived and flourished. People couldn't barely afford bread. But I gotta go see a film to distract myself. It was Karl Marx who said that religion was the opiate for the masses. And I fear that his indictment is true for many approaches to even Christianity. That we're not looking for a kind of peace that we see described here, but a kind of worship service or peace or feeling of exuberance that is an escape from reality, that gets you to deny the emotions and pain you're feeling, only to have to go back to them again. And I don't mention this to condemn entertainment and sports, which are good gifts from God, except the Patriots, but we can receive these things as good gifts from God. We can thank him for them. We do need to see, though, the drastic difference between this kind of peace and contentment and the peace and contentment which God describes in Scripture. False religion is going to offer peace and contentment like sports or the arts can offer. And it's wrong. It's not wrong for sports and contentment to offer that, but it is blasphemous to change the gospel to give the same kind of escape, a higher spiritual experience, mystical transcendence, which escape your circumstances. Now, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the gospel of Jesus is a very, not earthly, but earthy gospel. Very earthy gospel. It's a very earthy faith. Yes, it is the God of heaven, the transcendent one who saves us. Our help comes from heaven. It's heavenly because our help comes from heaven. Our Savior comes from heaven. However, he came to the earth. Jesus came to the earth in time, in space, in history, in flesh and blood, in reality, to suffer, to bleed, to die for sinners who did not have peace with God. His body was raised from the dead to destroy sin and death. It's not a religious or spiritual idea that you have to ignore reality or transcend reality or get beyond reality in order to enjoy. This is the peace that Christ offers in the gospel. And that's why the contentment which Christ promises, which he purchased for believers with his blood, this peace, this contentment, is ours as we face trials and pain and abundance and loss, and it can be ours while we grieve, while we experience anxiety, while we enjoy rich food, while we celebrate a wedding to a high school sweetheart, or while we mourn the loss of our dad, or while we are in the agony over a divorce, or while we are weeping over a miscarriage, or while we are texting pictures of our 2-month-old baby's smiles to her grandparents, while we face those things, while we consider those things, not while we ignore them or get beyond them, while we admit and tackle those things, or while we enjoy those things, you're going to face a whole spectrum of those events and the emotions of those events, whether you know the Lord or not. The question is, will you face them with rejoicing and contentment or with bitterness and coveting? To use the language that Paul has already used in this letter, when you're facing these things, good or bad, when you face them, are you going to walk as sons of God or as enemies of the cross of Christ? The challenge is just as real in both abundance and in poverty. You know this to be true. In our circumstance, will we be content and rejoice, or will we be covetousness and bitter toward God and the people around us? That's the question. That's the impossible task. Not to rise above those experiences, not even to avoid those experiences, not to ignore them in order to experience a sense of peace, but to face them with contentment and rejoicing in the Lord. What is the secret to this impossible challenge for us weak and sinful people? What's the secret? Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that we've read the letter up to this point, do you not agree with me that this is an absurd verse to choose to try to prove that you can win the Super Bowl or get a medical degree or to get that job of your dreams or defeat cancer just because you're a Christian? You've got to be kidding me. He's not saying you can do anything you put your mind to. He's not saying you'll be able to avoid all negative circumstances just because you're in Christ. He's saying that you will be able to face any circumstance because you are in Christ. That you will be able to face any circumstance in a way that glorifies God with contentment. You'll be able to rejoice in the Lord through these situations. He's saying no one's going to be able to rob you of your ability to glorify God, of your ability to walk as a redeemed, blood-bought, forgiven, adopted child of God. No one. Inheriting $1 million cannot rob you of your ability to glorify God. Losing the job that had simply just allowed you to pay the bills is not going to rob you of your ability to glorify God. Getting straight A's cannot rob you of your ability to glorify God and walk as his child, and neither can failing a test or even failing a whole grade or failing out of a program. That is a gift purchased for you with the blood of Jesus, the imperishable purchase price. Gold and silver will perish, but his blood won't. That will never be an NSF check. He has paid for your ability to glorify, to know, to delight, to rejoice, and be content in every situation. You are never unable to honor God. I want us to turn here to 2 Peter chapter 1. Sometimes The best way to understand a passage is to take a look at a parallel passage that says almost the same way in a very similar way, but a little different. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You're not escaping the world, you're escaping the corruption in the world. He's given us all things in order to walk as His adopted child. Christ purchased our adoption by taking our sin and judgment on the cross. So we truly are God's children if we repent and believe in the gospel. And as God's children, we are abundantly provided all things to walk as His child. We can rejoice. We can take joy. Now, but what is that? What is it to rejoice? Does rejoice mean feel happy? Does it mean not feel sad? No, rejoicing is to praise Him for His goodness from the heart. To praise God sincerely for His goodness. That means you're saying it in a way that's not hypocritical. It's a way that you may not even feel it, but it is true of you. Consider this. Maybe you're feeling an incredible amount of anxiety, okay? You're really, really worried or really, really sad, so much so that you hardly think about anything else. And then your child comes up to you and gives you this big hug, and you don't even feel anything, but you give that kid a hug anyway, and you say, "I love you." Now, you mean that sincerely, even if your heart is so numb you don't feel anything. So in that same way, rejoicing is possible even if you don't feel good. Even if you still feel anxiety, you can still rejoice. Because what you're doing is you are praising God for His goodness in a sincere way, in a way that is true. It's not hypocritical. You're not saying something you don't believe to be true. You're saying something you do believe to be true, but you just don't feel it right now. So no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're feeling, there is a sweetness in knowing that you belong to God and that He loves you and that He is with you. And it is a wonderful delight, brothers and sisters. It's a sweet delight to glorify Him in an excruciating circumstance, because you know that even if glorifying God doesn't remove your pain, even your emotional pain, people, even if glorifying God, praising God doesn't remove your pain, it pleases God. It pleases the God who loves you and gave up His Son for you for your sins while you were an enemy. It pleases that God. And you love Him. And so that is pleasure to you, to do something that pleases Him, even if it doesn't remove your pain. So you say your wife is so profoundly unloving, and no matter how loving you are in response, it doesn't make your marriage any more enjoyable. Well, brother, take heart. Because while your heavenly Father is displeased with your wife, He delights in the love toward your wife that you have shown, because it reflects just a bit of the radiant glory of His only begotten Son. You have that to rejoice in. Rejoice that not even this can prevent you from glorifying the Savior who died for you while you were still a sinner. Or perhaps you have received a medical diagnosis that you just cannot enjoy. You just cannot enjoy this situation that this diagnosis has put you in. Sister, take heart. Even if you can never enjoy that diagnosis, you haven't been robbed. Not even that pain or sorrow has removed your ability to give your Savior glory. He will give you all the strength you need in order to do the thing which gives you the most joy, which is to glorify him from your heart. Now, in the scriptures, we have the story of a man named Job who loved the Lord and who lost virtually everything, okay, including his children and his wealth and his health. And part of Job's response was this: the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, the rest of his response we have in great detail. It includes agony and questioning God while declaring God's goodness and wisdom. And brothers and sisters, we don't know exactly how Job was feeling. He describes it, obviously, when he praised God in his pain. But we do know that he said it sincerely. We don't need to think that while Job praised God, while he rejoiced in God, that took away the pain, even emotional pain. Satan had not robbed Job of his most precious possession, which was to glorify the God who made him and sustained him and forgave him and loved him. It could be that you are simply only able to thank God and praise him sincerely in your sorrow, but you're not even able to make the pain in your heart go away. Brothers and sisters, if this is true of you, do not feel that you have failed, that somehow the blessings of the cross have escaped you. Because your heavenly Father is with you, and he delights in you, and he sings over you. He has not turned darkness toward you. Just because you cannot feel joy in the moment doesn't mean it's not yours. You have not failed. The gospel has not failed you in that. And whoever promised you that in the name of the Lord was blaspheming God and hurting you. And that is a rich, sweet pleasure. Not your suffering isn't a pleasure, but a heart that glorifies God is a pleasure to him. And it's only possible through the Spirit's work in you. And that work that the Spirit does in you, that you can glorify God no matter the circumstance, that you can praise him no matter the circumstance, that you can be content no matter the circumstance, that work is the Spirit in you, and it was purchased with the blood of Jesus. That is why he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that is worth rejoicing over more than winning the Super Bowl or paying off your credit card. You glorifying God through difficulties will not go unnoticed. No, it's not going to earn heaven for you. But you being able to glorify God through difficult circumstances, it will be celebrated in glory. And you know what? It will be used as evidence for an infinite number of years. It will be used as evidence. Your life will be used as evidence for infinite numbers of years. It will be brought up continually, what he did in you. It will be evidence of God's great power and of his deep, rich, gracious love for you who were an enemy of his. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How beautiful. Brings us to our second point, which is this: why gospel generosity is so valuable. So if it's true that Paul's joy in its deepest and truest level, if his joy couldn't be removed by lack or hunger, by being brought low, by need, if that's true, then why is he rejoicing exceedingly with great joy when Epaphroditus arrived with the outpouring of the church's love and provisions for him? Let's read this. It's been verse 14. Why then is Paul rejoicing exceedingly if those provisions actually wasn't what he was rejoicing in? Let's see this. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, here we see that he doesn't want the Philippian church to think that his contentment in all circumstances means that their sacrificial love to him meant nothing. Imagine he goes off and saying, I can be content in all circumstances. I'm never in need. And you're like, well, then why in the world did we send Epaphroditus to almost die to give you these things? Was that worth nothing? No, no. Paul acknowledges their gift. He's saying that's generous. And it wasn't something that was once in a while. It was consistent. A consistent show of love for him. Not only that, he recognizes that it's unusual. You see that? He's like, you're the only ones who did this. This is unusual. More than what was expected. Something even more worth celebrating. There are few who have expressed that kind of love to Paul. He's thankful for it, but notice why he is thankful for it. He says, the fruit that increases to their credit. What does that mean? Now, in Philippians chapter 1, I just want to read to give us an understanding of what did he mean by fruit. What is he talking about by fruit? Why is he so rejoicing about the fruit that this gift shows? Philippians 1, 19 to 26. We'll just read this. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, being delivered from jail. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Listen to this. If I am to live in the flesh, this means if Paul doesn't die, why is that good? That means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I'm going to remain, I will remain, and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That's what he means by fruit. He's speaking of the evidence that the Philippian church had truly been saved, that they truly trusted in the cross and resurrection of Christ, that they truly had been reconciled to God, and that he truly had received new hearts. That fruit is what made Paul want to stay alive, to see more of, to work in them so that he'd see more in that church. Paul is rejoicing because these dear brothers and sisters are showing signs of new life in Christ. They're loving others as Christ has loved them. Yes, Paul is definitely grateful for their help. But this deep rejoicing can only be explained by a joy of what their partnership says about them. He's watching them. And he sees that they're moved by the love of Christ to do something for somebody else, to support him in the ministry of the gospel. It's like this. It's like the joy of a father building a home for a widow and her children. And then he sees his young son and daughter walk up to the job site with hammers. Because they're so grateful for what God has given them. Now, dad is likely to be thankful for the help. But you guys all know, when you got a young child swinging a hammer with you on a project, are you most thankful for the help? Are you most thankful for what you see God doing in their hearts that's evidenced by them wanting to help? This is why Paul's rejoicing. That's what he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing that he saw the fruit of his gospel ministry flourishing in Philippi, that God was pleased with these actions that these people were doing. These actions which were purchased with his son's blood and were worked into the Philippians' hearts by his Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, this is the value of gospel generosity. It's not so that we can make up for what God is lacking to do in somebody else's life. Well, God's not taking care of that guy. I better. That guy can't have joy without this. God can't make him happy, but I can. That's not at all what the value of generosity is. Be generous with your time and your money and your prayers and with your weekly schedule. because it's a response to God's generosity toward you. And it pleases the Savior who died for you while you were yet enemies. Be generous. Third point, last point. A love of God's glory moves us to worship Him for His provision. So the contentment and joy and generosity that Paul has received from God, he's convinced every single person who's redeemed will also be. So he's received this generosity. He's received this joy and satisfaction, even in the middle of pain and suffering. So he's convinced everybody will be able to. Do you notice how he moves from saying, talking about my God, and then so intimate and personal, and then taking it to our God? Do you see that? In Philippians 4 and verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his rich glory in Christ. Verse 20, look at that. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's saying what is true for me, this blessing I have received, that Jesus purchased for his with his blood for me, is available for you too. I'm sure God is going to do it. Out of God's riches, he's going to supply the needs for all his dear children. Now, when we say that my God's going to supply all your needs, we cannot forget that this is coming from the pen of a man who is chained 24 hours a day to the most elite and feared soldiers in the Roman Empire. A man who is facing a death sentence and who was rejoicing when, while starving, received food and clothing from friends in another country. So we have to take that into account, that this is a man who's saying this. He will supply all your needs. We figure that out when we figure out what this means. So when Paul thought about how God had treated him, all he could think about was grace. Grace, 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 grace. Not only forgiveness, but also now holiness and adoption, a new life with the grace, the power to walk as a dearly loved son. That he's got the desire and ability to glorify the God who he used to hate. And he considers this to be rich, gracious generosity. Paul's greatest joy is knowing Christ. We saw that in chapter 3. Something that God had provided richly with for him, even in a dark prison cell. He said, the thing I want the most, the thing I pursue the most, the thing I love and rejoice in the most is to know Christ more. And even in a prison cell, God provided richly for that desperate need of his. A provision no one had been able to rob him of. God had sustained Paul's life. And even though Paul's life was likely to end soon, every breath that Paul breathed had been the sustaining and gracious gift of God. God had sustained Paul's life. And even if God would take Paul's life, Paul would still be shouting, grace! Because even in death, even more, Paul's richest desire and joy is being supplied even more spectacularly. Remember, he said, to die is gain. And in the meantime, until Paul's death, until Paul's work on earth is done, until God's call for him to walk as a child of his in a land of deep darkness, until that is done, God will definitely supply all of Paul's needs in order to carry out that task. That means that every single morsel of bread that Paul ate was God providing Paul the strength to glorify him and know him more. And it also means that every morsel that God did not provide is something that Paul knows he truly didn't need. Or God would have supplied it for him. Every job that God provides you with, brothers and sisters, every job that God provides you with, is God supplying you with what you need to glorify and know him. And every job that is not provided to you is evidently not what you need. Every time your body fights an illness and wins, it is God supplying you with every need to glorify him and know him and delight in him. And every time God does not provide healing, you can know for certain that it is not that which would help you to know and glorify and delight in him. Because God is not too poor to give it. Out of his abundant riches and glory, Neither is God too stingy, too cheap, too uncaring to give it to Paul. If God were to hold back any treasure, if he would say something's too valuable for me to give it to you, he would have started with Christ. He would have held back Christ. But since he gave us Christ, we can be confident that our God will supply our every need out of his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So I want to close by saying to our non-Christian guests here that we long for the day that you will no longer be guests, but brothers and sisters by trusting in Christ. And I also want to say that let this scripture tell you that although you may feel great pain and sorrow and hurts, you may have in mind something that would do it. Something that if you had it or didn't have it, you would have joy, you would be content, you would be more satisfied. And although you feel this, let this scripture, this word from God tell you that your greatest need is for you, a sinner, to be reconciled to a holy God who judges sin and who will come one day to judge the living and the dead. That you have been alienated and you've sinned against him. And you will be judged for your sin, but that he has provided, he has supplied, he has given his one and only Son to take your sin, to take your death, to rise from the dead, to purchase for you forgiveness and newness of life. So repent and believe in Jesus and be reconciled to God. And God will be to you an all-satisfying joy. Now, brothers and sisters, in all that God supplies, thank him. Rejoice, acknowledge his provisions. Also ask for his provisions and enjoy his provision to you. It is a good gift from your loving Father who adopted you at great cost. And rejoice that no one can rob you of your greatest joy, which is to be loved by him. And neither can anybody remove God's supplies to you for glorifying and rejoicing in him. Nothing and no one can remove your ability to know Christ more, to know his love, and to glorify him by walking in newness of life. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice because when we look at our bank accounts, we see resources that can be depleted, that can be defrauded, that can be mismanaged, that can be lost. When we even look at what's happening in other countries around the world, we see money can be devalued to the point where it means absolutely nothing. When we look at our cars, we can see that they will rust and break down and wear out. Our homes will constantly be in need of repair. Our bodies will age, even at a natural pace, or will break down long before they should. But what you have supplied to us in Christ will never run out. It is rich, it is gracious, it is abounding. We will never be robbed of the knowledge of your love. And we will never be robbed of the ability to walk in newness of life, to glorify you, to rejoice in you. Lord, would you transform our hearts that even though we long for other things, we don't deny the pain that these things can bring us. But in the middle of longing for those things and grieving those things and even enjoying those things, that we would delight all the more in the gifts that you have given us that will never run out, that will never fail. And I pray that you do that work in us so that in every and any situation, we would praise you from the heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.